that away.
Wow.
Palm Sunday. So would you like a palm cross? Just, I always keep it on somewhere at home that's, you know, sort of, I see every day. It sort of reminds me, you know. And I've got loads of them now because they're all over the place. But it's always nice to have a palm cross. So let's get a palm cross each. Can you sort that out for me, Peter?
Palm crosses. Oh, sorry. Oh, yeah.
And have it ready because we're going to use it later. But one of the first churches that I was in, we never used to buy the palm crosses. We used to buy the actual bits of palm, and then in the service, you used to actually make the palm cross. And there's a way of folding it and getting it. And it seems quite simple, but it used to cause a lot of problems for people trying to make these palm crosses during the service. But of course, it meant the vicar could reduce the length of his sermon a bit, didn't it? Because we were making palm crosses. So, I wonder if you've been following our book that we've been in during Lent, Forgiven. Looking at the second half of Hebrews. So I've actually got a verse here, a couple of verses from the bit we've been reading over the last week or so. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So in a sense, the writer to the Hebrews is there sort of giving us a little summary about Jesus. And today is the beginning of what is called Holy Week. It's the last week of Jesus' life on earth. And it's the climax. As we go through this week, it's the climax of his ministry. And it's just, it's almost as if all of history, right from creation, has been going to this point, to the crucifixion at the end of this week, and then to the resurrection. And the whole of history has been moving to this point. And during the course of this week, various churches will be celebrating and remembering stuff. And we, on Thursday evening, will be joining with St. John's for a Maundy Thursday evening service. It's at 7:30 at St. John's. And if you come, I'm afraid you're going to get me speaking again because I'm speaking at it. And it will be a communion service, which Eddie, the vicar down there, will be leading. And that's, you know, one of the key points during the week. And of course, then Friday is Good Friday. Now, we don't have anything happening on Good Friday, but if you want to join in with the local mark sort of walk across the heath, I think it's 10:30 at Whitfield Mount, which is actually the service starts on the heath, and St. John's will be walking over there from about 10 o'clock, I think. So if you're interested in that, that's Good Friday. And so this week is an important week for us to remember. And it's this whole thing of the heavens and the earth sort of almost coming together. and holding its breath in anticipation of that glorious resurrection of Jesus, which comes and will be celebrated next Sunday. When he sort of bursts forth from the tomb and he's able to demonstrate that he's beaten Satan, that he's beaten death, probably, arguably, the most important day in the whole of human history. Nothing will ever be the same after this. And so in that verse we had, it talks about looking unto Jesus. That's where we need to be. We need to be looking unto Jesus. You know, we sing that song, don't we? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. And so throughout this time, let's be looking unto Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews goes on in another few verses and says, God at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. This is Jesus. This is the King. This is, Peter mentioned this as the sort of coronation. This day, this Palm Sunday that begins all of this, it's a great day. So let's just consider the events of Palm Sunday. Let's look at the Matthew's Gospel as he tells us about Palm Sunday. As they approached Jerusalem, that's Jesus and his disciples, they were probably staying at Bethany. They were probably in the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, because actually immediately before this, Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. You can't get much bigger demonstration of his power than that. And it's after that that they then go to Jerusalem. And as they approached Jerusalem, came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And Peter reminded us of this prophecy earlier in the meeting. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And the disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them, just for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? And the crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Can you picture it? You know, these two disciples go into this village and nick somebody's donkey. And maybe the man said, what are you doing my donkey? And I said, the Lord needs it. And that did it. And the important thing to remember here is that kings don't ride donkeys. I doubt if you'll ever see King Charles riding a donkey. I mean, he might do the changing of the guard riding a horse. His mother certainly did. A nice horse, big horse, you know, expensive horse. Kings don't ride donkeys. And so that's one of the things we need to get hold of. This is Jesus coming, showing that he wasn't coming as the great king who was going to throw out the Romans and sort out all the problems. He was coming as the prophesied Messiah. He was coming as the one who was actually going to die so that we could be set free. He'd come to Bethphage, that means house of figs. It's about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. It's significant that John's gospel, prior to his entry into Jerusalem, had all this stuff about the raising of Lazarus. It's almost as if they sort of set a scene for the king, the Messiah, the Saviour coming. The scene had been set by him raising Lazarus. And even before Jesus sets out on his final journey to Jerusalem, and he's walking down what is known as the Via Dolorosa. When he gets into Jerusalem, there is a way that is called the Via Dolorosa, which is Latin. It means the way of sorrows. The way of sorrows. And, you know, as he goes through, he goes into Jerusalem. The crowds, of course, are pulling down the palm leaves and throwing their cloaks down, because that's how they welcome the king. And this is a symbol of Jewish nationalism. The palm was a symbol of the nationalistic sort of thing of Israel. And there are points in the temple when certain psalms are being said that they used to wave their. They used to wave their palms. Give us a wave. Okay. Now, when they were waving these palms, they were shouting, "Hosanna!" So let's wave our palms and shout, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" A bit louder. "Hosanna!" What's Hosanna mean? Why were they shouting Hosanna? What does it mean? They were quoting the psalm, of course, but... Well, I'll tell you, it means save. It means save. God, save us. That's what Hosanna means. And it's an amazing thing, you see, that when they're waving their palms and shouting Hosanna, they're shouting out, "Save us." Which, of course, is exactly what Jesus was coming to do. And it's, you know, they were fulfilling this prophecy. William Barclay, I don't know if you've ever read any of William Barclay. William Barclay is a Bible commentator. Oh, he's been dead for a few years now. He was Church of Scotland, actually, I think. And he wrote a series of commentaries on all the books in the Bible. He did every book. And he's quite an interesting guy because he's really good on background and, you know, giving you the sort of background. But he doesn't believe in miracles. And so when he always tries to explain away the miracles, which is sad, really, because he was quite a good commentator, apart from the fact that he didn't believe in miracles. And he reckoned, and I think this is a bit over the top, that there were 2.5 million people in Jerusalem when Jesus came in that day. I think that's a bit over the top. Jerusalem is actually, and certainly then, was even smaller than it is today. But it was a tiny little city with tiny, narrow little streets in it as well. And I just don't actually think you're going to get 2.5 million people in there. Perhaps other people have said, well, maybe 30,000 or maybe 125,000 or something. But there were thousands of people in Jerusalem. And they were there for the Passover. You know, it was one of the three pilgrim feasts that the Jewish men were supposed to go to the temple. If they were within a certain distance, they had to go to the temple. And the Passover, which of course looked back to the time when the Jewish people were saved from Egypt, when they got out, you know. The word Passover, of course, comes from one of the 10 plagues that came, because one of the 10 plagues was that, you know, that there was going to be the people dying, the sort of eldest son of every family, even animals, because the Pharaoh refused to let the Israelites go. they died. The angel of death came. And what they had to do, the Israelites had to sacrifice a lamb, and with the blood of the lamb, they used to have to put it on their doorposts. So when the angel of death came, he would see the blood of the lamb, and he would pass over that house. That's where the whole idea of Passover comes from. And of course, you can see the significance of this, because we talk about Jesus being the Lamb of God. I'm going to be talking about that on Thursday night, actually. You know, remember John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And of course, that's in a sense connecting it back up to this, you know, the lamb that was sacrificed back in the Passover. And of course, they continued with that in the temple, the sacrifice. And the idea was that in the temple, the sacrificing of the lambs would cover their sins. It's called atonement. It's the posh word for it. Didn't take their sins away. Just covered it. And had to wait for Jesus to come to actually take those sins away. Jesus wasn't the king they were expecting. When the Jewish people, they'd always expected the Messiah. Mashiach is the Hebrew for Messiah, the anointed one. And they'd always expected this anointed one who was going to come. But they were expecting this liberator. They were expecting someone who was going to be like, I don't know if you know much about Jewish history, Judas Maccabeus is one of the great warriors in Jewish history. They were expecting somebody like that, a warrior king who would come riding in on a white horse, sort it all out, get rid of the Romans and all the rest. But what they got was this guy sort of perched on a donkey, which is about the lowest of the low when it comes to animals, riding in to Jerusalem. So it wasn't what they were expecting. He was meek. And of course, some people see meek as being weak. But actually, it's not. Meekness, somebody once said, is not weakness, but power under perfect control. Jesus was meek, but he was in perfect control. He came in simplicity. So they didn't get it. The people didn't get it, really. And we need to remember that the people that sort of made all this fuss on Palm Sunday, this crowd, they were the same crowd of people who a few days later were shouting out, "Crucify him!" Crowds are fickle. You know, often you get crowds, you know, will move in different directions according to how they're sort of pushed by different people. And of course, the people who are clever can manipulate crowds. And you see it happening all the time. You see it happening in all sorts of demonstrations where a little group of people will manipulate the whole crowd. I've seen it actually in action myself. And so they didn't really get it. But we need to remember that what they cried out, "Hosanna, save now," was a cry from an oppressed people expecting a saviour. Later it became a shout of praise. If you wanted to see it in the Psalms, it's in Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, which are part of a group of Psalms which are called the Hallel Psalms. Hallel is the Jewish word for praise, where we get hallelujah from. Hallel is the first bit of hallelujah, and it means praise. Hallelujah, Yah means Lord. So Hallel, praise, Yah, the Lord. Hallelujah, that's where hallelujah comes from. And when they were singing this particular psalm in the temple, particularly during the Feast of Tabernacles, which is another Jewish feast, They all had to have all the men had to have a myrtle branch or a palm branch. And when they were singing that psalm, they waved their branches. So you can see there's all sorts of stuff going on here. So the other thing we need to notice is the blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's always understood as a reference to the Messiah. And the people, when they were shouting that out, they were actually acknowledging that Jesus was the Messiah. It didn't last long, because he wasn't the sort of Messiah they were expecting. And it says, the Bible says that the city was stirred or moved. Same word is used to shake or quake, actually, in Hebrew. And during this week, Jesus' teaching did do a bit of shaking, because on Monday we remember that he went to the temple and overturned the money changers' tables. Because if you were getting a sacrifice in the temple, it had to be perfect. And if you happen to be a very rich person, you might be able to afford to have a perfect animal. But if you were poor, you had to go to the temple and you had to buy your sacrifice. But you couldn't use your own money. You had to use temple money. So you had to change your money with the money changers. They made a profit on it. And then you had to pay for the animal. They made a profit on that. So it was just corruption, really, when you think about it. And so when Jesus goes into the temple, he turns over the tables of the money changers, causes a big stir in the temple. And then during the course of the week, some of his teaching sort of really did get up the nose of the Jewish leaders. One of the things that I've always noticed about this, I'm going to flip forward actually, is that they asked, "Who is he? Who is he?" What a great question to actually ask. Who is he? Because I'm not actually sure sometimes we get it even now of who he really is. A lot of people today haven't got a clue who Jesus is. Because, you know, when I was a kid, we were sent to Sunday school. All the kids went to Sunday school. We went to Sunday school in the Baptist church, which was next door to where we lived. There were 100 plus kids there. All the kids were sent to Sunday school. In primary school, every day, we had a religious assembly, Christian religious assembly, because that was the law, still is the law actually. 1944 Education Act requires that every school day should start with a religious assembly. It's one of those laws that's been ignored for years by schools, because lots of the teachers who are teaching in schools don't believe in God, and therefore they don't want to have assemblies. And if you want your kids to go to a decent school where they're going to have religious assemblies, you have to send them to a church school. Because and even some of them don't do a very good job of it, I have to say, but most of them do. So who is he? You see, Hosanna on Sunday, crucify on Friday, same crowd. Of all that multitude of people who were shouting for him on Sunday, none of them stood by him on Friday. And even his disciples ran away. Remember the story of Peter? How he was trying to be there, but actually denied Jesus. So nobody really stood with him at all. One of the things that I always think about when I start thinking about this is the way that this should affect us individually and personally. I have a favourite hymn, which is not sung very much these days. It's a hymn written by Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley, Church of England clergyman, 18th century, wrote conservatively probably 6,500 hymns. Might have been even more. And we sing a few of them today. A lot of the really good ones never made their way into the main hymn books. I wonder why that was. But there's one particular hymn that I love, and it's called "Tis Finished, the Messiah dies, cut off for sins, but not his own. And it's got 8 verses. I won't make you sing it, but there's one verse in it which makes me cry when I sing it. And it's this verse. Saved from the legal curse, I am. My Saviour hangs on yonder tree. See there the meek, expiring lamb. 'Tis finished. He expires for me. Wesley was brilliant at words and poetry. And that is such a powerful thing. If we can get it, it's me. It's my sin. My sin put him on the cross. And it was for me that he died. Saved from that legal curse. I am. And you can say that as yourself. Saved from the legal curse. I am. Because my Saviour hangs on yonder tree. See there the meek expiring lamb. 'Tis finished. He expires for me. Are we going to go his way? Or are we going to go our way? His way was the way of the cross. His way was the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrows. You know, and sometimes in our own lives, we mirror the crowd on Palm Sunday. You know, like those disciples, they welcomed Jesus, but misunderstood his real purpose. You know, we celebrate the miracles. You know, we get terribly excited if we come across a miracle, but we don't really like too much about the suffering and pain. We bask in the glory, and we complain about the hard times. Sometimes, like those Jewish nationalists, we want Jesus to be our sort of local hero, and our vision is too restricted and narrow. We want Jesus, but we want him our way. He's wanted in the bad times. Churches fill up in the wars. As soon as there's a war, the churches will all fill up. People want Jesus. They want God in the bad times. But in the good times, they're more likely to forget about him. In fact, I think that it's not so much that people refuse to believe. I think they just ignore God and ignore Jesus. You know, give us peace, pay my bills, save the life of my sick child. That's what we want. We want the sort of spiritual supermarket in the sky where you can just get what you want when you want it. But that's not how it works, unfortunately. The good news is Jesus wants to answer our prayers. He doesn't expect us to be perfect. He doesn't wait for us to be perfect before we're able to look him in the face. I mean, Paul reports, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." That's a great encouragement to us, that when we're feeling weak, his strength is made perfect in weakness. When I am weak, then I am strong. And of course, that other verse that I love is, "The Son makes you free. You will be free indeed." What Jesus offers us is a great deal. It's the best deal you'll ever get. And we need to receive him by faith and follow Jesus on his terms, not ours. And so, just why the Palm Cross? It's really a paradox, actually, when you think about it, because as I said to you, it's a nationalist, palms are a nationalistic symbol. They almost represent sort of worldly power, while the cross reminds us of the humility and self-sacrifice of our Lord. It reminds us that if we want Jesus to be king, we have to accept him on his terms, receive him by faith, and then all the power of what he did on the cross to defeat sin and evil will become ours. And we will know the peace of God through that reconciliation that Jesus made possible. All the power of the resurrection, the new life that it heralded, can be yours if you put your faith in Jesus. Can you hear God speaking through these wonderful events, I wonder? Listen to him. This is our God, the servant king. He calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant king. I'm going to sing you a song, and you may remember it if you were here when I taught it, probably before COVID now. So I wrote this because I was moved. It was in 2009 I wrote it, actually. It's called Ride On in Majesty. And it picks up on that who is he idea. And I'll sing it to you. And if you can join in with it, that would be great. There are two verses, so you could sort of practice during the first verse and then you can join in the second. Can you bring that up, please, for me? Ride On. It's number 17, I think, on there. That's it. Thank you. Turn this mic off.
Play it through once, then I'll pick the tune up.
Yeah. In majesty, ride on, ride on to die, ride on, ride on in majesty. The watching crowds, Hosanna, cry. Who is this man rides upon a donkey? Along the road to old Jerusalem, it is the Lord, the King of glory, Jesus my Lord, the Lord of all. Ride on, ride on, in meek humility, ride on to death. Upon the tree, ride on, ride on, to resurrection, death swallowed up in victory. Who is this man who rides upon a donkey along the road to Jesus, my